You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton with Pastor Christian Simons. This week we're studying in the book of Acts. For more information, visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Morning.
Acts chapter 8. We're going to dive right in, continuing through Luke's account of the Acts of Jesus through his church. We're going to go verse 1. To verse 25, and then I'll pray, and we will get into it this morning. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, God. We come together in one accord, with our eyes upon you, God. Thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us through your word. Thank you that your word this morning is alive and active and powerful through the Holy Spirit. And I pray, God, that you would speak to us, every heart here this morning, God. I pray that you be mighty, that you be powerful, that you be great. Lord, we know that you are. We are confident that is your character, God. And we pray that you would speak to us this morning, God. We pray that you would lead us to your church, Lord. I pray that you would transform our hearts by the gospel message this morning, Lord. I pray that you would mesmerize us, Lord. I pray that our eyes would be amazed, we'd be awestruck, the beauty of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the other churches in the city that proclaim Jesus Christ, that you would accompany the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to pierce hearts, Lord, and transform lives. Ultimately transform the city. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Lodi at Remedy, God. Your gospel's proclaimed there, Lord. I pray that lives would be transformed and ultimately that city transformed, God. We love you, Lord. We look to you with confidence and expectation that God, you will be God in our midst. We pray that you would lead us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Only months after Queen Mary I took the throne in England in 1553, she sent a letter out across England demanding the arrest of some of the leading reformers of that day, men that were faithfully proclaiming Jesus' name, and specifically the finished work of the cross. And because of her misguided religious ambition and zeal, two of those men were arrested by the name of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who spent about 2 years in prison. And then on October 16th, 1555, were ordered to be killed for their nonconformity. And on that day, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were both led to one single stake where they were going to be burned alive. And as they approached the stake, they were both placed against the stake and an iron chain was wrapped around them, and each of them received a bag of gunpowder around their neck, and sticks for kindling were placed at their feet. And as a bunch of burning sticks were placed at their feet, Hugh Latimer spoke these famous words to his friend behind him. He said this: "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And so they knew with confidence that the testimony of their death for Jesus' name would burn brighter than the testimony that they would speak alive. And God uses martyrs. God uses those who faithfully lay down their lives to ignite the church, to ignite a flame for Jesus' glory. And similarly, we see in this passage that in the wake of Deacon Stephen's tragic death by the hands of overzealous religious leaders, Saul being included, that it stoked an unquenchable fire that could not be put out. Like a flame that caught wind and spread about into a land-claiming fire. The tragic death of Stephen, God's faithful servant, served to spread out and to mobilize and multiply the church this very day. We as the church today have benefited greatly because of what God sovereignly allowed to happen this day. And so the passage is broken up that we're going to be looking at this morning into three distinct stories, kind of within each other, stories within each other, where we were taken from a broad story and brought to a specific story within that broad story and then brought to a specific story within that story. If you're taking notes this morning, where we'll be going this morning is the dispersion, the declaration, and the diversion. Specifically, the dispersion of God's saints, the declaration of the gospel, and the diversion of the heart. Let's pick it up in verse 1. "And then arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." It's interesting. Remember, Acts 8:1 starts with, "And they were dispersed throughout the region of Judea and Samaria." But back in Acts 1:8, Jesus' last recorded words to his church before he ascends to heaven is this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." We know the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. They received the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet for the most part, the church remained in Jerusalem. Why? We can only assume that it was a number of things. Was it because their teaching was great? They sat under great, gifted teachers and preachers of that day? Was it because they loved and enjoyed fellowship with like-minded people? People like them? Were they getting comfortable? Did they start making excuses? Did they grow fearful? We need to be reminded this morning that God is a God with a mission that is advanced by a message. That God is a God on a mission that is advanced by a message. And He has chosen that means, the means of carrying that message, be you and I, His saints, His church. We are a people called to God, by God, and with God on mission. We're called by God, to God, and with God on mission. That, in essence, is the mission statement of this specific church. That God has called us to be theological, relational, and missional. And that we believe very confidently that if one of the pillars, those three pillars, is removed, we will not only teeter, but we will ultimately fall as a church. So the question is, how long can an individual remain in healthy, life-giving relationship with the Lord and with others and be responding to our call to God, but not responding to God's call to join Him on mission? How long can we stay in healthy relationship with God and others? Or maybe it's not a question of time, but actually just possibility. Is that possible? To remain in healthy relationship with Jesus Christ and God's people and be responding to His call to Him, but to not join Him on mission. But we as a church can take great hope that God is powerful and God is good, and where man fails, God fails not. What was failing to be achieved by the hands of the saints was going to be achieved through persecution. What was failing to be achieved by the hands of the church was going to be achieved through persecution. Looking down the quarters of history, we see God using persecution, tragedy, trial, and pain to wake His church. It's not abusive, it's kind. God uses trial to wake His sleepy, slumbering church. And we need to be reminded, saints, that God never makes a sovereign move aside from His goodness. God will never, ever, ever make a sovereign move aside from His goodness. And He was not only reviving a church that was creeping into an unhealthy state in this passage, but He's also fulfilling a plan to save the nations. He loves the nations. God's going to save the nations. He doesn't only desire to save the nations, He's going to save the nations. We have a promise of that in Revelation. And that the territory that is gained by the advancing kingdom is not one of devastation and destruction, but it's life-changing, life-giving, redeeming, and restoring. And so God took a situation of persecution and pain and made it serve the unstoppable mission of the church. Yes, persecution is a horrible thing, both in our sight and God's sight. Stephen's dead. The church is being scattered. This is a hectic day. Families are being torn from families. I picture like the ghost town of some streets where Christians are just sent out. It says on that very day. Mothers without their daughters and their children. Men and women, both alike, being thrown in prison. But what was also horrific was the church that had grown into a comfortable and stagnant state. What was seen as horrific through persecution, we also see what was horrific, and it was a church that had grown comfortable and stagnant. As we were reminded last week, God is not a God to complement our collection of other gods or to grant us control of our own lives. He's a God that is far less interested in our comfort than we would tend to believe. He is, however, very passionate about our joy. He is far less concerned about our comfort than we would tend to believe, but He is severely passionate about our joy as His people and His glory, and the two being mutually experienced and displayed among the nations. And so God is fulfilling that. Yes, you may ask, isn't the Holy Spirit called our comforter in the Word? But is that rather a hold of security? Is that what Stephen experienced when he knew he was going down, right before he's stoned to death, being able to look into the heavens with his face shining, overwhelmed with joy in Jesus. That's comfort. Not a feathery cushion from affliction. That's not comfort. That's not loving. If that was the case, then we need to tell that to the devout men that are burying Stephen's body that very day. It says that the devout men were lamenting over him and buried him. In the Greek, it literally means that they were picking up the pieces of his body off the ground. But yet he had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Not a comfort from affliction, but a comfort amidst affliction. Jesus warned his disciples that this would happen. If you guys have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 21. We'll start in verse 12. This is following Jesus saying that nations will rise against nations. And he says, But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of them will put you to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life. Saint, do we find ourselves bracing and cowering away in fear, always trying to save our own hide, fearful and doubting the comfort of God, doubting that God is good, doubting that God is loving, and giving in to fear? That's not true freedom. Freedom says, my life is yours. Freedom says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Isn't that a life-giving truth that not even death itself can separate us from the love of God through Christ? How can Jesus say to disciples that have just witnessed John the Baptist getting his head cut off that not one hair on your head will perish? Because we know that the love of Christ cannot be separated from us. That those who are found in Christ are secured and sealed within the Holy Spirit. And He will equip us. And He will strengthen us to endure and persevere. It says that Christ will present us blameless before the Father. He's faithful to that. And that comforts us. Are we catching what's happening here in Acts? Satan's attempt to stomp out the church is actually feeding it, multiplying it. We see that in the work of the cross. Satan attempts to destroy Christ. But ultimately, we know that Christ's death only feeds, fuels, and fulfills the victory. Christ's victory. Christ's stomp upon Satan's head and our salvation. And in similar fashion, Satan's attempt to bring destruction on the church is multiplying it. It's like a handful of seed that's being knocked out. And as it's being knocked, seeds are being spread about. This is yet again the power and the goodness of God in sovereign control. The one doing the ravishing is a man by the name of Saul. Be mindful that we will see in the weeks to come that God is not only working graciously within the lives of the scattered, but He's graciously working within the lives of the scatterer, the life of the scatterer, Saul. And so the declaration, so the church is spread out. The church is sent out. The church is multiplied. Verse 4, Acts chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. We have nothing indicating in this passage that verse 4 is talking about preachers or church leaders, paid professionals. Verse 5 tells us that Deacon Stephen goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel there. But verse 4, the passage interprets that this is everyday Christians. Everyday Christians being sent out, if I may. College students, truck drivers, office managers, teachers, doctors, moms, etc., etc. The church, the saints, going and proclaiming the word of Jesus Christ. If you were invited this morning by a friend or a family member, look to that person now. Give them this look that first, they're taking you out to lunch today. Lunch on them. And two, they're going to tell you all about what Jesus has done in their lives, because they are the ones that have been commissioned to do so. Saints, we are the ones that have been commissioned to tell people about Jesus Christ. There's no distinction in this passage of the preachers and the lay people. It is everyday Christians. The mom that feels like her role is so insignificant, how could I make an impact? The person that feels like in such obscurity in their job, how could I make an impact? And Christ says those are the ones that went about preaching the word of God. These are people with nothing but the clothes on their back and the good news of Jesus on their tongues. Men and women who've been transformed by the grace of God have been woken up from their slumber by persecution, and now they're boldly proclaiming Jesus. And then closes the broader picture where Luke narrows it into just one of many stories. Just one of many stories. Acts 11 tells us that because of this, they went as far as Phoenicia, Antioch, and Cyprus. Men are spread out everywhere. Testimony after testimony after testimony of people going about preaching the gospel. But this is just one of those stories. Verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. What's important about the fact that he went to the people of Samaria? What's important about the fact that he goes to Samaria? Why is that noteworthy? Why is this story out of all the other stories highlighted? Because they were the despised of the despised. They were the rejected of the rejected. They were the city that no religious leader in the right mind would go to. They were the city that your parents would convince you not to move to that city. And they were just the people that God was going to. These were just the people that God was going to. So this portion of the story kind of reads backwards. So let me just quickly tell the story as it reads, or as it unfolded. Previous to Philip coming on the scene, there's a man by the name of Simon the Sorcerer. It tells that the people of Samaria are literally amazed or bewitched, or literally their minds are blown by this man and his acts. Not just followed by like super fringe lunatics or some sort of like small demographic of people. It says from the least to the greatest, they were sold on this man. And we can only assume that he wasn't some guy like performing cheap card tricks on a picnic bench. We get a little better insight into what kind of sorcery we see through the book of Acts. Later in Acts 13, converted Paul comes across a man, also known as a magician. And it says that he looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. I don't picture him yelling out, "The three of clubs, it was in my hat the whole time. Sorry for the misunderstanding." We see in Acts that there is, first and foremost, some sort of identifiable power. And also that this man is claiming greatness, not just greatness, but God-like greatness. But then all of a sudden, the attention of the people is suddenly captivated by something different. all of a sudden, the attention and the amazement and these people being bewitched and their minds being blown by what signs and miracles are being performed by Simon the sorcerer, and now they're turned onto something else. Something greater. Verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to Philip. You know what power steals the attention off of man? What power steals the attention off of a man performing great signs, great miracles, great things, and onto some stranger from Jerusalem? The passage has already told us. It's verse 5. Philip proclaimed to them Christ. What was important about this? What was important about Philip proclaimed to them Christ? It was the life-changing message of Jesus that there was the power that captivated the hearts of the people. No imitations. Jesus. No secondary things becoming focus and central. Jesus. No bait and switch. Jesus. No come eat a meal but first listen to a message. It was Jesus. It was all about Jesus. It was the gospel message proclaimed. That God in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite glory, in His loving kindness, created a world to share and to love and to dote upon and to give to. But man rebelled against Him. We all rebelled against Him. And we tried to take control. And we tried to play God. And it says because of that and because we've all sinned, we became dead in our sin and trespasses. But the story doesn't end there. They're given hope. It later says that there was great joy in the city. He tells them that Jesus came to accomplish that which we could never accomplish. In our attempts to try to perfect ourselves, Jesus came. In our rebellion when we wanted nothing to do with God, Jesus came. He told them of the redemptive and restoring work of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And their hearts are overwhelmed, and they're awestruck, and their attention now is on Philip proclaiming this news. Romans 1 tells us that the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes is the gospel. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes is delivered through the message of Philip, is now accompanied or verified by signs, by miracles, by people being healed, by demons being cast out of people. But were they the signs? Were the signs the power that captivated the hearts of the people? No. But was it the message of Jesus Christ that captivated the hearts of the people? Yes. And this gives us hope for a people of Stockton, for a people of the Central Valley. This gives us great hope. There was no need for imitations. There was no need to try to manufacture hope. He proclaimed Jesus Christ and His life lived out, worshiping Jesus. And it says, multitudes came and paid attention. Philip. It's Jesus Christ who's going to transform a people, nothing else. Are we confident in that truth? It is Jesus Christ who's going to transform hearts and transform a city and transform a region and nothing else. And the people were gripped. People were saved. People believed the, quote, good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. People were baptized. And there was great joy in the city. How do we know that Jesus visited that city? There was great joy. Joy cannot be counterfeit. Joy cannot be counterfeit. And we know that God, in His infinite grace, had visited the people because there was great joy there. And while the people were amazed and captivated by the life-changing message of Jesus Christ, it tells us that Simon was gripped and amazed as well. But this is the diversion. It says they believed, the people believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. But the passage tells us what amazed Simon. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, verse 13, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. The believers were captivated by the beauty of Jesus Christ, and Simon was captivated by the beauty and the wonder of miracles. And ultimately, we'll read on what he could gain through performing miracles. His status in that city being regained. It was a sort of a hot lead on an opportunity to gain his name back there. And so he took it and he followed. He even says that he was baptized. Verses 14 to 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Real quick, here's some really beautiful but subtle irony in this. The Apostle John is recorded in the book of Luke as having pleaded with Jesus to send fire down from heaven to consume and destroy the Samaritan people. This very same Apostle John asks Jesus to send fire down from heaven and to consume and destroy the people of Samaria. But now this grace-transformed John, the Apostle, is once again in Samaria, once again pleading with Jesus, once again pleading that fire come down from heaven, but this time in the life-changing, loving, transforming presence of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to baptize the church in Jerusalem, so the Holy Spirit is sent to baptize the church in Samaria. Why was there a delay between the conversion and the Holy Spirit? Why? It said they believed and they were baptized. But why is there some sort of delay between that and them receiving the Holy Spirit? Romans 8 tells us, 8:9, that you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Well, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, I believe strongly that this was an unusual occurrence. That because of the despise and the enmity that was between the Jews and the Samaritans, and even though the Samaritan people welcomed the gospel message with joy, were the Jews going to welcome the Samaritans? And so God sends the two men that would possibly have the hardest time fathoming that God would save other people. He sends John, who previously, as I said, asked Jesus to destroy the Samaritan people. He sends Peter, who we see throughout the Bible battles with some despise for the Gentiles. He sends those two men to be the stewards of God's grace and to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And God allows them to be those ones. And it says that in verse 25 they testified that God had visited the people there. They testified. And so they lay their hands on them, not from a distance. This isn't Peter and John from Jerusalem saying, Lord, send the Holy Spirit. God comes and says, get in with them and put your hands on them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. And as they place their hands upon them, God in his power, God in his grace sends the Holy Spirit, and the Samaritan church is baptized. This is not to direct us saints to find and seek some sort of secondary experience that we receive at salvation. This is, however, a picture of God's grace to both Peter and John, and also a picture of the unity that God desires within his church. And so through this glorious gift that was given to the people, Simon was captivated once again by experience. Dumb Simon. He's captivated again by this experience while the believers were further captivated by Christ. And now they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to further glorify Christ. Now the affections that they had for Christ are even magnified and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And once again, Simon is captivated by lesser things. And he asks, how can I obtain this? How can I harness this power? He saw his opportunity to regain his status in that city, and he tries to seek it out and find it. So then Peter rebukes Simon. Verse 20. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Simon was in bondage to a desire to be seen, in a desire to be great. And like the temptation of the church earlier in this passage to grow comfortable, the sin of comfort, Simon gives in to the temptation to once again seek greatness for himself, to see what God can do for him. He was convinced that God existed for Simon's glory. And he seeks that opportunity. And Peter already recognizes bitterness coming on. Actually, bitterness engulfing Simon's heart. Peter recognizes that he's growing bitter because he knows that it's slipping through the cracks, slipping through his fingertips. That the name of Jesus will be great, and his name will decrease. The scripture is silent whether Simon repented and received true salvation. But it does give, however, a more hopeful outcome for a rejected, despised Samaritan people. It gives way more hopeful outcome and conclusion for a people that were rejected and despised and lowly than someone who claimed to be great. And there was great joy in that city. Just to conclude, church, are we a people that have grown comfortable and stagnant? Have we written off the call? Have we found ourselves making excuses? I just don't feel called to that ministry. I don't really have a peace about it going. God is really just going to have to show up and tell me if I need to go. He's called you. He's told you. He's beckoned you. As I've heard before beautifully, put your ear down to the word of God and hear God beckoning you to go. To go. Whether it's down the street, across the block, across our city, across our valley, across our nation, or to the uttermost parts of the world, go. God has called you. He's given you the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. He's called you. And be ignited by the truth that Christ risked everything to come and save and seek the lost, you. Christ laid glory down. Christ laid the comfort of the throne of heaven to come bear your shame and your sin, and to be despised and to be mocked and to be spit upon. And not only that, but to bear the wrath and the consequence of your sin and my sin. Be ignited by that truth. Don't be excited for mission
be excited about Christ's mission to save you and save others. If it's excitement about mission for mission's sake, it's going to grow boring. We will grow comfortable. We will grow stagnant. But if we are ignited by the truth that Jesus Christ sought us out, spared no expense, laid it all down to save and seek the lost and redeem you and I and a dying world, then mission is ignited and made alive. He's made you alive, now live. He's made us alive, let us live. Let's be stoked for God. Let's be stoked about what Christ has done for us. Are we a people that have grown fearful? Do we doubt God's goodness and securing hold of you? Have we started to doubt that God is good? Have we started to doubt the truth that God never makes a sovereign move outside of his goodness? Do we doubt that? Do we doubt that if we are found in Christ, that though they may deliver us up to die, not one hair on our head will perish? Are we a people zealous in our things of God, but crushing and ravaging in our misguided religion, void of Christ's finished work? Are we like Saul? We're zealous and passionate about godly things, but truly it's only ravaging the people around us because it's void of the finished work of Christ. Parents, in your parenting, are you ravaging your children? Are you destroying your children with the burden of obedience? And are you lacking the truth of the finished work of Jesus Christ? Are we glory seekers? Are we power hungry? Have we grown satisfied by experience alone? Have we bought the lie that the Holy Spirit is a force to harness and wield at our own desires to fulfill what we want and what we desire, rather than the Holy Spirit is within us so that we may further glorify God and live for Him? To those who are not born again believers, who are not followers of Christ, those who may feel rejected, overcome, unworthy, remember that the Samaritan people didn't come to Christ. Christ came to the Samaritan people. God is pursuing you in His grace. God pursued me when I did not want it. God pursued me when I thought I was fine, and He exposed me to the lie, and He exposed me to the death of my sin. And He made me alive by His grace. Because of His mercy, not because of anything I did. God is pursuing you. It is not coincidence that you are here this morning. It is not coincidence that you have a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ in your life. It's not a coincidence that you have a faithful friend who is going to tell you about Jesus today. That's not coincidence. That's God's grace. And He's calling your heart. And He has a desire to redeem you and a desire to make you alive. The gospel is beautiful. It tells us that He exchanged our sin and the consequences of our iniquity for His righteousness. The gospel tells us that we can, through Christ and Christ alone, stand before God reconciled. The gospel tells us that we're not only called into a community, we're called into a kingdom. Kingdom where God sits upon the throne and all things are made right again. God is pursuing your heart. God is pursuing you this morning. And so the call is to respond, to cry out to Him, to cry out to that pursuit. The message of Jesus Christ is for every single soul here today. This message isn't for the person across from us. This message is for me and for you. That Jesus sought us. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves the nations. And Jesus is going to fulfill that which we fail at. We're going to take communion this morning. We are going to remember the finished work of the cross. We're going to remember. We're going to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed that cost these two men at the beginning of our story their life, but ultimately gave them eternal life, given us eternal life. We're going to respond this morning with our worship. We have men and women over here that are there to pray with you, to pray for you. Lay it out. Cry out. If you don't even have anything, you just feel your heart just like, oh. It doesn't matter if you don't have the words to express it. Come receive prayer. Let's pray this morning. We love you, Lord. And we thank you for your mission to save us, God. We thank you, Lord, that your gospel is not abstract and some theory, Lord, but it is life-changing and transforming. I thank you, Lord, for your faithful pursuit of us, God, even when we held our arms out against you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can take confidence that there's no extent of our sin that can outreach your grace and love in pursuit of us, Lord. Your arm and your hands grow not weary, Lord. You are faithful. And I pray that you would reveal your faithfulness to us today. I pray that like Stephen this morning, Lord, that we may behold your glory. I pray if there's any in a slumber or have fallen into the sin of comfort, Lord, in your grace, redeem and pull them out of that, Lord. Remind us of the bondage of comfort, Lord, and drive us into your arms, Lord. I pray that we would faithfully respond to your call to join with you on your mission, Lord. Truth, Lord. I pray that it would penetrate our hearts this morning. I pray that it would impact us, Lord. I pray that it would be powerful. I pray for our worship now, Lord. I pray that these words would allow our hearts to express them. Our hearts, Lord, we feel like we lack words to express it, Lord. Pray that you be glorified through our worship, Lord. Pray that you be praised. We love you. We thank you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.